Well, the book of Romans now is coming to a close. Paul has done what he really set out to do at the beginning of this book. He has taught this church in Rome his gospel. He has now, from chapter 12 onwards, applied to this church his gospel. And so then from Romans chapter 15 and verse 14 onwards, he begins to wind things down. He brings things to a conclusion. But nevertheless, it is a long conclusion. And it will take us another 3 or 4 weeks before we really get to the end of this book. And this morning, then, we're taking Paul's conclusion all the way up until verse 19. And really, then, today I want to say that it's in this passage that we start to see the man behind the message. You might remember how back in chapter 1, Paul began his book again with a very long introduction telling us a bit about himself. You remember then that the Romans have never actually met Paul, or most of them have never met Paul. They've only heard of Paul. And so he spends a bit of time there in the beginning of this book introducing himself to them. And he does a similar thing now at the end. He begins to sort of climb up above the mound of his teaching, and now we get a better view of the man Paul himself. And what kind of man then do we meet? Who is this Paul? What's he like? Well, let me suggest that in this passage we see several different sides to this man's character, different dimensions to his persona. And it's these different sides and dimensions then that I want us to look a bit more at over the next few weeks and to take a look at this morning. So, who is this Paul? Who is the man that we meet in this passage? What is he like? How does he view himself? Well, to all of those questions, I have 3 answers. And the first is this. We meet a man who is pleased with the church. We meet a man who is pleased with the church. Because what we read in verse 14 is quite different to the modern stereotype of the Apostle Paul. Now, maybe you haven't come across the modern stereotype of the Apostle Paul, but for many people today, many people hear about the Apostle Paul, and what they have in their minds is probably very different to who we have in our minds. The stereotype of Paul is a dictatorial kind of man, a harsh kind of man, a controlling kind of man, a man who forces the early church into his own stiff, logical theology and not the sort of free and lovey-dovey religion of Jesus Christ. A man who harps on about sin, a man who is filled with complaints. But verse 14 shows us nothing of the sort. He begins by saying, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers. It must have been a breath of relief, I think, for anyone in that church who was anxious that perhaps at the last minute of this book of Romans, Paul is going to come out of the blue with some fresh complaints. No, he doesn't have any fresh complaints. We meet a man here who is satisfied with the church. He's not displeased with the church in Rome. He is very keen to stress that he is pleased with the church. And so he begins this long conclusion then, not complaining against the church, but actually he begins by complimenting the church. You are full of goodness, he says in verse 14. You know, if I asked you, what does the Apostle Paul think about the goodness of human beings? I expect many of you would quote back to me the words that Paul spoke there in chapter 3, verse 12, where he says, quoting from the Psalms, "No one does good, no, not one." That was Paul's verdict over the whole of humanity, Jew and Gentile, and it was a very real verdict, and it was a very pessimistic verdict. No one is good. But it's not a final verdict. Because, thanks to the grace of God, through Christ's Spirit in the gospel, human beings are able to be good. In fact, they are able to be full of goodness, Paul says. And that's exactly what he sees now and celebrates in his brothers and sisters there in the Church of Rome. Yes, of course there is room for improvement, and he's been talking about that in the previous chapters. Yes, there are still tensions in this church here in Rome. Yes, there are still frictions between the Jews and the Gentiles, and these things need to be sorted out and worked through. But even still, he's saying, don't stop reading until you hear me say this. I am sure that you folk are filled up and running over with Spirit-given goodness nonetheless. At least that's what I've heard. And that's what I want you to know. You know, on this point of complimenting people, I think sometimes we do worry, don't we, that the moment we compliment each other, we run the risk of making each other proud. And so we kind of withhold our compliments. We think that we're doing our friends a favour by not complimenting them. And it is the case, obviously, that we need to be thoughtful about how we compliment each other. I mean, Paul is thoughtful about how he compliments his churches. For instance, Paul sometimes says to the church that he thanks God for his brothers and sisters. It's an interesting way of putting it, isn't it? He's not praising them so much as he's praising God for them. And nevertheless, by saying that, he is lifting them up and complimenting them in his own way. So if you want to express it this way, then Paul doesn't flatter the churches. He doesn't get them reveling in their own inherent goodness. But nevertheless, he does compliment them insofar as he points out and celebrates what God is doing through them. And he encourages them in that way. He expresses pleasure with these Christians and with what they're doing for the Lord and how they've progressed. And surely then what Paul wants is not for these kind words of his to go to their heads, but neither what he wants is for these words of his to go over their heads. No, he wants them to make contact with their hearts and for these Christians in Rome to be warmed and uplifted and encouraged by these compliments. That's what he thinks these Romans need. And you know, maybe that's what the people around us in this church need. I think we can imitate Paul here, can't we? And if anything, Paul reminds us that we should take our compliments of our brothers and sisters beyond the merely superficial. Not simply, you're dressing nice today, or I like what you've done with your hair, but I really thought you handled that situation very maturely, and I want you to know that I've seen the Spirit of God working in you today. Or I really value your insights in this important area, and I can see how God has blessed you, and I pray that he uses you in this way. Or it just fills me with such pleasure to see how God has changed you over the course of many years, and it's so evident that he is working in your life. We can say these kinds of things to each other. And it's encouraging. It's helpful. It's loving to do that, isn't it? I think this is Paul putting into practice what he's been saying already about the importance of loving one another. Because we know how those words touch us, don't we? We know how those words go a long way. We know that they can make a difference to us. We know that they can make a difference between us carrying on and us packing it all in. So why not do what Paul does, and why not express our pleasure for our brothers and sisters from time to time, our satisfaction, our gratefulness, and in doing so then strengthen and complement and build up the body of Christ in that way. I think it's interesting to see that there's some humility, isn't there, in Paul's words here. There's a humility in Paul's pleasure. I mean, you notice that in spite of writing this very long letter, Paul says there in verse 14 that he thinks that the Romans are already filled with knowledge, he says. That they're already able to instruct one another, he says. He seems to be saying that, you know, in many areas his teaching wouldn't have been necessary. They've already got a lot. They already understand a lot. They're already able to teach each other. In other words, he's pleased with what Christ has accomplished in this church, even without him. Even where Paul hasn't been working, he can still compliment what Christ has been doing. Now, in a moment, we will see that Paul is pleased with what Christ is doing through him personally. But here in verse 14, he is pleased with what Christ has been doing without him. Paul has never visited this Roman church. He's never had any correspondence with this Roman church, probably. And I think it's a reminder for us as well that we can be pleased with what God is doing without us. We can be pleased with those works going on around us which we have no part in, which we can't take any responsibility for. We can express our pleasure at what God is doing in other people's lives, even when we're outside of that. So to go back to my initial point here then, yes, Paul does have a very low view of human nature, and not contradicting what I've said many weeks ago now, Paul really does believe in total depravity, human beings in their sin-compromised state are unable to please God at all. But at the same time, Paul does not have a low view of the Spirit's work in human nature. No, he recognises that the Spirit does work in human nature, and he points that out, and he takes pleasure in it. It pleases him to see it. And I suppose I'll just finish this first point then by saying that if we can say this about Paul, we can most certainly say it about Christ. Verse 14 tells us not just about Paul's pleasure in the church. If this is true, then it tells us also about Christ's pleasure in the church. Christ is the one who beautifies the church, in the language of Ephesians chapter 5. Christ beautifies the church. Why? So that a day is coming where he might present her spotless and take pleasure in her beauty. He takes pleasure in his own work in the church. He stands back and looks upon the church and he thinks, what a beauty! What a beautiful bride I've prepared for myself! What a good new creation! And so, like Paul, and indeed more than Paul, Christ himself is pleased with his church. And I would say, allow that pleasure to affect you. Feel that pleasure. Bask in his pleasure. Allow it to uplift you. But also imitate it. Have a high view of Christ's church, just like Paul has this high view. Don't look at the church in the world and think to yourself, what an ugly thing. What a horrible thing. What a compromised thing. What a filled with error thing. No, look upon the church and be pleased that indeed the Spirit of God is working to make Christ's people beautiful. Be pleased, and like Paul, express your pleasure. So we meet a man here who is pleased with the church. Secondly, we meet a man here who is priest for the Gentiles. We meet a man who is priest for the Gentiles. Now, I do feel the need to immediately qualify the words that I've just spoken in my heading. And for this simple reason, the word priest is, of course, a delicate word, and especially a delicate word, in our post-Reformation era. And if by priest, what we mean is a mediator between man and God, then we have to say, as Christians, as those who believe the Bible, there is only one mediator between man and God, and that is the man Christ Jesus. He is our high priest, and through him, every believer has direct access to God. We can also speak of the priesthood of all believers. All believers are priests, in a sense, in Christ. We all have in him that direct access to God. And the Reformers would tell us that if any human being, living or dead, were to try and mediate for us, that human being should be immediately swept aside because he is now more of a hindrance than a help. He's more of an obstacle than an intercessor. And we should take that very seriously. But even still, it is the case that there in verse 16, Paul says that he is a minister of God, and that this means he has what he now calls a priestly service. So in some sense, Paul is describing himself there in verse 16 as a priest. He has a priestly service. What can he possibly be meaning by those words? Well, here I think is the answer. In these verses, Paul is telling us that before God, he has a special responsibility. It's a responsibility which is not due to his own merit. It's a responsibility that, in the words of verse 15, is because of the grace given me by God. And it doesn't take a great deal of effort to see here that Paul is talking about his apostolic responsibility. He is an apostle, just like he told us right at the beginning of this book, way back at the beginning of chapter 1 of the book of Romans. He is keen to stress now again, he is an apostle. Just as Israel had those 12 tribes, the church would have its origin in those 12 apostles, although in God's generosity, Paul makes the number up to 13. So what exactly did it mean for Paul to be an apostle? Why was that significant? Was it significant? Well, yes, it was significant. It was incredibly significant because an apostle was a man who, in a special way, was invested with the authority of Christ. An apostle was the man who was there to faithfully bear Christ's words, who typically, Paul aside, although Paul himself falls into this category, had been deeply acquainted with and close to and who had seen, was an eyewitness of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And of course, Paul is, as we read earlier on in Acts chapter 22 and referring back to Acts chapter 9, Paul saw the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And so then it was the responsibility of these men to faithfully bear Christ's words and pass on his teachings and interpret his life for the sake of the church, and in so doing then shape that early church, passing on to them the inerrant texts of the New Testament and giving shape and form to the early church, setting it up for those future generations. And in Paul's case then, this role specifically meant doing this for the Gentiles. Right from the very beginning of his conversion, that is the distinct role which he was given by Christ. Again, we read it back in Acts 22. That passage ends with Christ saying to Paul, "You will be going to the Gentiles." And back in chapter 11 of the book of Romans, Paul himself describes himself as an apostle to the Gentiles. And this is what Paul is talking about then in verse 16. In verse 16, the way in which he expresses this apostolic role is in terms of a priestly service. A priestly service, he says, which is for the Gentiles. So what's Paul saying? Why does he describe his apostleship as a priestly service? Well, I think Paul is saying this. He's describing his role as priestly insofar as it was his command to, as it were, offer up the Gentiles as a living sacrifice, to use the language of chapter 12, acceptable and sanctified, those sacrificial words there in verse 16, to God. So this man has been called to preach the gospel to all the ends of the earth, to gather up a multitude of Gentile converts, to then teach them and train them, and in that sense, by the power of the Spirit, sanctify them and beautify them and make them that fragrant offering, which he then can present before God. He is serving God by turning the whole rancid Gentile world into one big, beautiful, fragrant offering before God. One big worship service. In the words of Isaac Watts, "His name like sweet perfume shall rise with every morning sacrifice." That is what Isaac Watts says as he's paraphrasing Psalm 72. That is what is going on from shore to shore till moons shall wax and wane no more. He's saying that this whole world now is an offering before God, and Paul is instrumental in making that happen. Now, why does Paul tell us this now? Well, here's why. Because in spite of Paul's already very high view of the Roman Church, which we've just been talking about, in spite of the fact that he thinks that they can already instruct one another, that they're already filled with knowledge and goodness, and in spite of the fact that he says in verse 20 that he doesn't want to build on someone else's foundation, nevertheless, he has now just written this letter, and it is a letter which he says in verse 15 is very bold in places. It's a forceful letter. It's a dogmatic letter. It's an unflinching letter. He hasn't just shared his thoughts with the Romans. He's told them what to think and what to do. And he's aware then that for a church which has never even met this man before, for most of them, this letter, this epistle, might feel like it's come out of the sky like a bolt of lightning. But you see, this is what Paul, and this is how Paul is now explaining himself. He tells us the real reason why his tone has been strong and why his words have been dogmatic and, as I say, forceful and unflinching. He's done that not because he has a high view of himself, but because he has a high view of the priestly responsibility that he has been given. This role as apostle to the Gentiles, he takes that very seriously, and that is why he has written to them like he has. You know, when the early church debated which books should be counted as scripture, one of the questions that they asked was, is this book apostolic? Is it written by an apostle? Or in the case of a book like Mark or Luke and Acts, which weren't written by apostles, they're asking the question, is there a strong apostolic voice behind this book? In other words, were apostles involved in some way in the writing of this book? Is this Mark's account of Peter's testimony, for example? Is Luke getting most of his witness from the Apostle Paul? Do these books have that apostolic authority? Because if they do have an apostolic authority, that's tantamount to saying that they have Christ's authority. And this is why then Paul is so keen at the end of this book to reiterate his apostolic authority. Yes, you get the impression that he's a little bit self-conscious about his bold words, but nevertheless he recognises he has a duty to speak like this. He has a duty to teach these Gentiles, to teach them that which is solid, spiritual, Christ-authorised truth, and then by doing so to make them into these beautiful living sacrifices before God. And you know, Paul still teaches the Gentiles. We still treat these words of his as absolutely fundamental to be read and taught and explained to every Christian, generation after generation, down through the era, to allow the apostle Paul to the Gentiles to teach his Gentile converts, you and me. We need to take these words authoritative still. And I suppose let me ask you then this question, and we need to think really seriously about this. How seriously do we treat these words? Are we treating them seriously? Do we have a high view of the Word of God? I know that I often talk about the Word of God as something which is beautiful and deep and mysterious, and that thrills my heart, and I love the whole process of getting to grips with the Word of God and getting deeper and deeper into its cracks and making sense of it, and that emphasis often characterises the way I talk about it and characterises my prayers. But before all of that, let's not forget the simple authority of this word. It meets us not as speculation, it meets us as bold declaration. We have it not simply so that we can explore it, we have it so that we can obey it. Now, this might not be us, but let's remember that there is a great temptation on modern Christians to ditch this, or to somehow dilute this, especially when it comes to Paul, especially when it becomes to the less popular parts of Paul, when he's talking about moral issues or issues of practice in the church, that kind of thing. You know, the temptation is for us to go to those parts and to say, well, it's only Paul. Paul wasn't very enlightened. Paul wasn't very progressive. Paul was a man of his era. It's only Paul. But let me tell you, we can't say it's only Paul, because it's not only Paul. It's the Spirit of God. It's the authority of Christ who made this man an apostle to the Gentiles in the first place. We submit, it's a dirty word, but we submit to this word. We give up our independent opinions, wherever they might conflict with what he has written. We don't have the freedom to wriggle out of the bonds that he places upon us. But ultimately, we submit for our good, don't we? That's what Paul is emphasizing here. This is why he has written boldly in places, because Paul's goal is a kind goal for us. He wants us to be that pleasing sacrifice before God. He wants to offer us up as those who will please our Heavenly Father and be ready then for Christ's return. Let's submit ourselves to the preparation of that sacrifice as we submit ourselves to the words of Paul. So we meet a man here who is pleased with the church. We meet a man here who is priest, so to speak, for the Gentiles. And then thirdly and finally, we meet a man who is proud of his work. We meet a man who is proud of his work. And this is what we see then in verses 17 to 19, Paul's pride in his work. He says, in Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. Now, I use that word pride, and the ESV uses that word pride. But of course, pride is a delicate word, and understandably so, because most of the time, pride is not a good thing, it's a terrible thing. It's an insidious thing. It lurks at the root of all sin, and it has evil consequences. Paul himself knew a lot about that kind of pride in his former life. But that's not the kind of pride Paul is talking about here, and it's not the kind of pride that I'm talking about. In the Greek, the word there is boasting. He's literally saying, therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have boasting. And what does he mean then? Why is he proud? In what sense is he boasting? Well, as he says there, his boast is in Christ. He goes on to say in verse 18, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience. So Paul's pride is in Christ's work through Paul. That's not selfishness on Paul's part. That's not big-headedness. That's not the kind of pride that the world encourages us to pursue. Let's not be confused about who we have here. You know, there are preachers out there and there are Christian personalities who I think make themselves totally dislikable in the way that they just flaunt themselves on the stage. You know, they stand up at the stage to applause of their congregations. They crack jokes. They boast about what God is doing in their church, although really the attention is on them. They tell stories which only serve the purpose of flaunting some virtue or showing how cool they are. And, you know, we see those people, and I don't know about you, but I just feel instantly like I'm in the presence of a proud man. It's irritating to meet a performer like that. Well, if the Apostle Paul stood in our pulpit, it would not be irritating in that way. Paul doesn't convey any of that pride. He's not looking at his own works and finding satisfaction in seeing himself as this great man. No, he is satisfied with what Christ has done in him. He's looking at what Christ has accomplished, he says, through him, and he is amazed and grateful. That is what it means for him to be proud of his work. But of course, at the same time, this isn't disconnected to the man himself, is it? I mean, his boast is ultimately in what Christ is doing through him. He has a special satisfaction to see what Christ has accomplished through him. So, this then is Paul's pride. This Jew who was once an ultra-conservative, I don't know whether you want to use the word racist, but had a low view of the Gentiles, legalistic Pharisee, he's radically converted, he's hurled into this new role, he's the apostle of the Gentiles, and he accomplishes great things. In verse 19, he says that by Christ's power he's worked his way from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, he says. It's a strange expression, but it's the expression which is used of Jesus when it says he preached all around the towns and villages. So the idea seems to be that he's not taken a straightforward route to Illyricum. No, he's circuitously moved his way around the empire from the city of God itself to the furthest outpost of the empire. And as he's done so, then he has fulfilled his ministry. That's what he says. The idea seems to be then that Paul has planted churches. That's what he was called to do. The Spirit of God has performed signs and wonders through him. He's sowed seed, he's watered seed. He's brought the Gentiles to obedience, he says. And Paul recognises that this is an incredible thing, especially when he looks down at his own weak frame and his tired hands and his stammering tongue and all the sleepless nights and all of the close shaves he's had with the authorities and all the controversies he's had with the false teachers. And he looks upon himself and he sees what God has accomplished through him, of all people. And he's filled with that sense of pride, that sense of satisfaction, that sense of boasting in all that Christ can do, even through this weak man like Paul himself. And we should be amazed by what the Lord did through that man. We should be amazed that we have his words, that we have scripture, that they should reach us. We should be amazed by the grace of God which is given to him, as he says in verse 15. We Gentiles in this church really do trace our heritage back to a mission which this man once led. Winlaton Evangelical Church would not be here were it not for the efforts of the Apostle Paul. The whole Gentile church, as it stretches around this whole world, remains indebted to this man. Let us boast in what Christ has accomplished through him. But then, just as we finish, I think it's worth reminding ourselves, and it's not the point of this passage, but I think it's a relevant implication. It's worth reminding ourselves of what, by God's grace, Christ accomplishes through all of his people. Now, none of us are apostles. None of us have been planting churches around the Roman Empire. None of us are writing Holy Scripture. None of us have performed those signs and wonders. And not all of us have the same gifts as each other. But the reality is that for everyone who can call themselves his, Christ has saved them. And more than that, he has chosen to work through each and every Christian in this room. Now, you might be sceptical. You might think to yourself, well, what has Christ accomplished through me? I mean, the Apostle Paul there in verse 19 talks about the power of signs and wonders. I don't have the power of signs and wonders. Maybe if I did, I'd feel like Christ was accomplishing something through me. Maybe then I'd be proud of his work in me. But that's not me. I can't do anything. But notice what also Paul lists in those verses. In verse 18, he begins by talking about word and deed. And words and deed, humble though they might seem, are something that everyone in this room is capable of. And so you might look over your life and you might think, what have I done really? It's only a tiny tuppence for the kingdom of God. It only amounts ultimately to a tiny handful of good deeds and a few awkward evangelistic conversations and an occasional prayer. But I would remind you that if it were not for the grace of God, you would not have those. And you do not know how God will use those little deeds and those little words of yours. They are no less powerful when used by him. You don't know how he will use them in the future. And so I would ask you then, as we finish, have you ever thought to yourself, you know, when you were converted, why it was that God decided not to beam you straight up into heaven, but rather to leave you down here on earth? He decided that was best for you because he decided to accomplish things through you for his kingdom, even through your little words and your little actions. Every child of God in this room has the same powerful Spirit of God in them that Paul had, agitating all of us to act on Christ's behalf. Every single one of us is, like Paul was, an ambassador for Christ. Every child of God is ultimately a king or queen in the future, a citizen of heaven on earth. And there is a kind of pride or satisfaction, if you prefer, to be had in that fact. You have been given a weighty honour. I mean, consider this just for a moment. The whole world around you is black and dark, and the devil still prowls about, and evil is still afoot, and at times it looks like it's progressing. But in you, in your person and in your life, the very kingdom of God has an outpost. What an incredible thought. Heaven itself has a stronghold in your life. And it's true. Christ uses human beings like ourselves to bring about those heavenly kingdom purposes. And there's a right and appropriate sense of the word then in which our hearts should swell with pride at that. We can be used by our God for his eternal purposes. So remember that this week as you step out into this world. Remember, you feel like just a random blip in the whole plane of the great plane of history. You feel like an inconsequential nothing. I'm saying to you, Christ, like the Apostle Paul, accomplishes things through you. Boast in him and what he can do in you. Amen.